Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
I encourage you to take your Bible in hand and open it up to the second chapter of the book of Acts, when the day of Pentecost was come. The feast of Pentecost was one of three annual Jewish feast days, at which time the male Jews were instructed to assemble at a place of God's choosing. You can read that in the 16th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy and verse 16. It just so happens that the place God chose to place His name was the city of Jerusalem. You can read that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 32, and in 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 4 through 7. This feast day was also called the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Harvest. It was called the Feast of Weeks because it came 7 weeks past the Passover. To count 7 Sabbaths and the next day following, always the first day of the week, 50 days beyond the Passover. Exodus chapter 34, verses 22 and 23. It always came on the first day of the week. And I think that's significant for us to consider Leviticus chapter 23, verses 15 and 16. So we have a number of passages in the Old Testament that give us information about this Jewish feast day called Pentecost. Now, this particular one that we read of in chapter 2 was the first Pentecost day following the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. The city was the city of Jerusalem where these events unfold. The apostles were together in one place when suddenly there came from heaven the sound as of a rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house wherein they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and set upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now the reference to they there is the apostles, not the 120 as some have mistakenly concluded, but the apostles of Christ received this baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enabled them instantaneously to speak in other languages which they had never before studied. And thus the miracle of Pentecost, that these unlearned Galilean fishermen, largely, were instantaneously enabled to speak in languages which they had never learned, empowered by the Holy Spirit to preach God's Word to the people gathered there on that occasion. Now I'm submitting for your careful consideration that this was an auspicious day for several reasons. Number one, because there was a great multitude of people there. The Bible enumerates for us the different nationalities represented. And if you'll look in Acts 2, beginning at verse 9, I think you'll read some 14 or 15 different nationalities which are plainly mentioned there. That is, Jews from those nations had come back to the city of Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover, and many of them had stayed for the observance of Pentecost, just 50 days beyond, and knowing that they would have to return instead of going back to their home and then coming back to Jerusalem in a day and age when transportation was nothing like it is today. Many of them chose to remain, but others from closer by must surely have come. So, scholars have speculated as to how many people were there on that day. Now, please observe that nobody knows how many were there, because no count was kept of the influx of people on that day. We don't even know for sure how many people lived in Jerusalem, made their abode there. But scholars have guessed, and that's all that it is a calculated guess, that there were somewhere between 500,000, perhaps even up to 1 million people. Now, I really don't know how they derive at some of those figures, but by calculating what is believed to have been the population of Jerusalem and then thinking in terms of the people who may have come, those are guesstimates that have been made, anywhere from 500,000 to 1 million. I don't guess we'll ever know exactly how many were there, but we could safely conclude that there was a large gathering in Jerusalem on that day. and anywhere from 8 to 12 different distinct languages were spoken by these people, and a number of dialects spoken. So here was a diversity of people who had come there on that occasion. Each one of these individuals had a soul. I think we lose sight of that. We think in terms of the vast numbers without really remembering that every single one of them had that immortal spark of life that the Bible calls the soul of man or the spirit of man. And Jesus taught by way of question that one soul is of greater value than all of the world. What shall a man be profited if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Think of the value of one human soul. And in particular, think of the value of your soul. We don't have anywhere near to 500,000 people gathered here this morning. Probably closer to 250 people. But that's 250 souls. Each of you has a spiritual entity which is going to exist forever and forever. And the Lord, by way of question, taught that your soul is of greater value than all of this world put together. I think that's a significant point for us to remember at the very outset of our study. There was a great assembly of people there. But not only was there a great assembly of people there, there were great preachers there. The apostles of Jesus Christ. Men who had walked with the Lord during His personal ministry. Men who had conversed with Christ. Who had heard Him give His great teachings. Who had seen Him perform notable and great miraculous deeds. And had been influenced by His flawless, sinless life. Why, they had all of the ingredients to be great spokesmen for God. And that indeed they were. Peter and James and John and Andrew and Matthew and Bartholomew and Thaddeus, those that are listed for us in the gospel accounts. And here were these great men of God who really loved the Lord Jesus Christ, now inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking thus with power. Because, you see, Christ had told them to wait in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. And in the first chapter of the book of Acts, the Lord very plainly told the apostles to wait in the city of Jerusalem until you receive power. And then He told them how the power would come. When the Holy Spirit is come upon you, you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Read Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. And the verses following. And so when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, thus they were empowered by the Spirit to speak in these other languages and to proclaim the message of Christ without error. Guided in that which they had to say, as the Spirit led them into all the truth. John chapter 16 and verse 13. So here was a great assembly of people, some 500,000 or more gathered there. And here were the great preachers of the gospel of the first century A.D. empowered with great power. So already we've noted three things that we might very well designate as being great. A great assembly of people and great preachers empowered with a great portion of divine power. What a marvelous occasion it was. You know, the speaking in tongues should be clarified at this point, and that's the reason that we had Brother McKenzie read through the first 8 verses of the chapter to show you what tongue speaking really was in Bible times. We're not talking about ecstatic babbling. We're not talking about some prayer language which cannot be understood. But we're talking about languages which can be understood. And verses 5 through 8 make it very plain that that's what was taking place here. Why, these people were amazed that they heard these unlearned Galilean fishermen speaking in their own languages. How did they learn these other languages? And thus they were amazed and marveled, verse 7. And verse 8, how hear we every man in our language wherein we were born. Well, that's rather amazing. You know, I can speak English, and that's it. What if all of a sudden I was able to speak to you in German or Japanese or Russian? That would be a miracle for sure. Well, that's not going to happen because God had a purpose and plan for this baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. And the need for that measure of the Spirit has long since passed. It was peculiar to the apostolic age, to the apostles of Christ being led and directed into all the truth, recording for us what God wanted us to know. But when the sacred account was fully given and the revelation was complete, then there was no further need for miraculous guiding and leading. And thus, at the death of the last of the apostles, the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit was no more. And there's no man living today that has the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even though there are many who claim to have it. But they do not have the credentials of the apostles. Paul, in the 2 Corinthian letter, speaks of the signs of the apostles. And to confirm the word which was preached, these apostles were enabled not only to speak in languages which they had never learned, but they were also enabled to do miraculous deeds. You read Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. Read Acts chapter 14 and verse 3. Read Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4. And you'll find that this be true. And thus, the Holy Spirit working with and through the apostles in confirming the word that was given, letting the people of that day and age know these men are spokesmen of God. But you see, the word has been confirmed by those miraculous deeds that were done in the first century. And therefore, we don't need a repetition of those deeds. All we need to do is to believe the credibility of what is given, the veracity of the Scriptures, that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. Well, there was a great gathering there, and great men of God spoke as they were moved with great power. Fourthly, they preached a great sermon. Now, Peter's sermon is the one that's recorded. We might well imagine that the other apostles preached a very similar message, the same message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sermon consisted of four points. And you know, we who preach love to have points in our lesson. Well, there were four points. Number one, Christ approved of God among men by the mighty miracles and wonders which He was enabled to do. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay. So the crucifixion of Christ was the second point of Peter's sermon. But God raised him up. That's the third point. God did not allow His Holy One to see corruption, but raised him from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Verse 32. And then let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. Verse 36. So Christ approved of God among men, Christ crucified, Christ raised from the dead, and Christ exalted to the right hand of God where He has been made Lord. The sermon that Peter preached on that day, it was a great sermon. And that same gospel message which the apostle preached on that day, which was God's power to save the people who heard and believed and obeyed, has continued to be the power of God to save the souls of men from that Jewish feast day called Pentecost down through the subsequent ages of time until this point in history. And it will continue to be the power of God to save the souls of those who believe and obey until the consummation of the ages, at which time Jesus shall come again with His mighty angels in flaming fire to render vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not that gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We need to know that. The message cannot be improved upon. All we need to do is to preach it in all of its purity and simplicity. Jesus Christ approved of God among men. Jesus Christ delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, crucified by the hands of lawless men as a sacrificial lamb without blemish and without spot, making it possible for you and for me to be forgiven of sin. God raised him up for our justification, exalted him to his right hand. It's the story that never grows old. I love to hear the story. Oh, we sing that song from time to time. I've been telling that story all of my adult life, and I've never grown tired of telling it. And if I'm privileged to be seated out in some assembly such as this and hear another gospel preacher preach it, I never grow tired of hearing it. You couldn't account for that if it were not true, if it were not from God, if it was simply some message that some man or group of men have thought up. After a while, I'd go tired of hearing it, wouldn't you? Let me illustrate. I've always been a history buff, and especially so, a history buff pertaining to our country. And even though I deplore acts of war and would wish that no conflict would ever take place, yet history tells us that many have. And one period of time in our history revolves around the Civil War. And I've always been intrigued by that conflict because brother was aligned against brother and father against son. And it was an awful, awful thing. Terrible, terrible conflict. And yet out of an interest in the historical aspects of what happened, I've read about it and I've gone to many of those battlefields and all. And I'm always ready to talk with someone about it, but after a while, if I've concentrated on it for several hours at a time, I grow a little weary of it and I'm ready to set it aside and forget about it for a while. That's not true with this book. I never do grow tired of reading and studying the Bible. As many times as I've read it. And I try not to let a day go by that I don't read portions of the Scripture. I never grow tired of it. I never grow tired of getting all of my study books down and studying and delving into it and trying to learn more about it. How could that be if it were not from God? If it were from man, after a while I'd have it pretty well mastered. I'd grow tired of it. I'd set it aside. But not so with God's revelation to man. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 8. A great sermon was preached on that day, beloved. And after the sermon was preached, a great question was asked. I want you to look at verses 37 and 38. The Bible tells us when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? I'd give everything that I own." If somehow we could hear people once again asking the question, "What would the Lord have me to do?" I'm thankful that there are still some who ask that question. Every once in a while I encounter someone who seems particularly interested and really wants to know what the Lord's will teaches. But as a whole, most people that you encounter could care less. "Don't bother me with that. I'm really not wanting to hear it. I've got other things on my mind, and most of those other things pertain to this world only." But wouldn't it be wonderful if people were once again hungering and thirsting after righteousness and were asking, "What would the Lord have me to do?" I can't help but feel that there are those present here this morning who need to be asking that question. Why is it that you're not asking the question I might pose for your consideration? If you're present this morning and you've never rendered a proper response to the gospel, don't you know that you're in a lost condition? And if death finds you in that condition, you're going to be forever separated from God. Don't you realize that? Are you cognizant of that fact? And if you are aware of that fact, then why aren't you saying, "What would the Lord have me to do?" Ask yourself the question. Well, let's see what the answer is. To believers, to those who did inquire, the inspired apostle said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." To the great question that was asked, a great and simple and pungent answer was given. There was no beating around the bush. Peter didn't try and tiptoe, as it were, around that question. He just told them what they asked to hear. What must we do to be saved was the question. Peter said, you believers must repent of your sins and be baptized by the authority of Christ for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what we have on the day of Pentecost described in Acts 2, number one is a great assembly of people present. Great preachers of the gospel empowered by great power who preached a great sermon. And when they preached that great sermon, a great question was asked and a great and simple answer was given. By the way, let me pause right here and address something that most of the time we just skip over. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, I observe simply that there is a divergent of view as to what that means. And we would be less than fair if we didn't say in the brotherhood today, there are three main views that are taken by some very competent men as to what the gift of the Holy Spirit means. I'm going to share them with you without trying to force any of them on you. There are some very learned brethren among us today who feel that this is a reference to the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, and that by the laying on of the hands of the apostles, miraculous gifts of the Spirit were to be imparted to those brethren early on in the beginning of the Lord's church. And that point has some validity. And I could give you any number of scriptures that these brethren used to show why they feel that was. Brother Franklin Camp, who died recently, was one of the strongest brethren that had that particular conviction. The vast majority of our brethren feel that it refers to the promise of the Holy Spirit Himself as an indwelling guest, a deity within. And there are many, many scriptures that pertain to that facet of truth. And most of our brethren subscribe to that particular viewpoint. Many notable individuals among us. There is a third view given, and that view is that this gift is not a gift of the Spirit Himself, but a gift given by the Spirit. And that gift is the promise of the resurrection unto life eternal, a view espoused by a number of competent brethren. And Brother Foy Wallace Jr. was one of the leading proponents of that particular view. Well, I'm not going to try and settle that matter this morning, but I did want to at least bring that information out for your consideration, because most of the time when we quote that verse, we just quote it, but we never even touch on the possibilities as to what that particular phrase might mean. But nonetheless, a great answer was given. Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, to that great answer, there was a great response made. Look at verse 41. They then that gladly received His word were baptized, and the Lord added unto them in that day some 3,000 souls. A great response. Can you imagine 3,000 people obeying the gospel in one day? Someone speaks up and say, wait a minute, I thought you said that there were somewhere between 500,000 and 1,000,000 people there on that day. Yes, that's true. You mean to tell me that only 3,000 obeyed the gospel? That's what the Bible says. What about all of those other people? Well, I can just well envision in my own mind's imagination, probably by the thousands, a gesture somewhat like that, a rejection of the message and a turning and walking away. Then I imagine a lot of the others said, well, I'll think about it, and turned and walked away, neglected the message. Only 3,000 obeyed out of literally thousands and thousands of people that were there. But I'm not really surprised at that, because you see, there's always been a minority of people who respond not only in faith, but in humble, submissive obedience to the will of God. Only a minority. Only a few, as it were, relatively speaking, to the vast multitudes of people living today, only a few, relatively speaking, are New Testament Christians who really seem to love the truth and want the truth and who insist on the truth and want to do Bible things, Bible ways, and be Christians and speak where the Bible speaks. Only a few. So I'm not really surprised that only a few obeyed, even though 3,000 is a goodly number. I'm thankful that the early church grew by leaps and bounds as we continue to read through the early chapters of the book of Acts. Great multitudes of the people believed and obeyed. I'm thankful for that. But it seems like we live in a time and age of indifference today to spiritual matters. Most people are interested in materialism and in gratification of fleshly lust and desires and the thrills and frills of the moment instead of really being interested in spiritual matters. On that day, the greatest institution, if you want to call it that, that the world has ever known came into existence. You can read about it in verse 47 of Acts 2. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. The Church of Jesus Christ came into existence on the day that we're reading about in Acts chapter 2. Prior to the second chapter of the book of Acts, the church or the kingdom was spoken of as being yet in the future. The kingdom will come. I will build my church. But in Acts chapter 2, on the Jewish feast day called Pentecost, following the resurrection of our Lord from the dead, for the first time, the church is spoken of as being in existence, and in all of the passages beyond Acts chapter 2, when the church or kingdom is spoken of, it's in existence. Therefore, we know. No guesswork involved here. We know exactly when and where the church of Christ had its beginning. In the city of Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection of Christ from the dead, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, the year A.D. 33. No doubt about it whatsoever. That spiritual body of the saved, that spiritual body of the redeemed, even today, you can be a part of that spiritual body. You can be a Christian. You can still learn from the great things recorded in Acts chapter 2 that transpired on that day. Same message, same Savior, the same response needs to be made, the same church in existence today. Won't you become a Christian? Won't you do what the Lord has said do? I pray that you will. We pray earnestly that you will obey the gospel of Jesus Christ today. Don't put it off any longer. Don't procrastinate. Now is the accepted time and now is the day of salvation.